Right, so we're going to be in Luke chapter 15 this morning. Hope as we discuss this exchange seminar that it gets you a little bit excited, and I know that I'm excited about it. My wife and I were able to do a little bit of the pre-study at the church that we were at while we were in college, and I really was excited about it. We weren't able to participate in the actual seminar, so I'm looking forward to this time. I have talked to several people that have participated in it, and they have just said that their life has been changed, and the view that they have on life and how they're able to witness to people has just been amazing to see. So I'm excited about that. I would encourage you, if you want some more information, you can go to their website, which is on the back of the one information there, exchangemessage.org, to get some more details about that. But Luke chapter 15 this morning, we're going to be looking in this chapter that is fairly well known. The end of the chapter contains the parable of the lost son. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the first two parables that Jesus tells in the first section. This section of verses here in Luke chapter 15 contains what is known as a parabolic discourse, meaning it's not just one parable, but he actually goes through a few different ones. But they all contain the same emphasis and the same message. We titled the message this morning, Lost and Found, and that kind of comes from the main thrust that we have here, and it is really often referred to as the Lost and Found Discourse. But let me ask you a question this morning. Has anybody here ever lost something before? Okay, so some of you have never lost something. That is impressive. I will give you that. When I think about things that I've lost, one of the things that make you the most nervous, whenever I leave the house, I always, in my mind, subconsciously, or I'm actually looking for it, is I need three things, essential things, regardless of the time of the year, is I need my keys, my phone, and my wallet. And I'd say for most guys, it's probably the same thing. Ladies, you have a lot more, but it all fits in one purse, right? You just remember your purse. I am always thinking about, do I have those three things? I remember one time, shortly after my wife and I got married, we were living in a dorm in our little apartment there as I was a dormitory supervisor, and I went out to go to the car, and I'm like looking for the keys, and I could not find the car key, and at this time, we only had one car key because I hadn't had an issue yet with just having one, and I could not find it, and so I'm looking everywhere, and I can't use my car, and I'm trying to retrace my steps in my mind. And we ended up having to have one made, which was an expensive process when you don't have the first one. And we got everything figured out, got it taken care of. And then somebody who was mowing the grass near our area came up to our door and knocked on the door and said, "Hey, I found this. If you know anybody who needs it." And I was like, "Yeah, I will find out whose that is." And thankfully, they didn't run over it, though. And we were able to get our key back, and that's how we ended up with two keys for our vehicle. But I remember how scared I was. And then there's times when you lose your wallet, or ladies, you lose your purse. That's a frightening thing, because then you're thinking through all the credit cards you got in there and the information that you want to give away. And obviously, I think about the hundreds of dollars in cash I carry around all the time. I'm like, boy, I don't want to lose that. You just get all scared, and then you lose your phone, and then you feel like your life is over. You feel like I'm not connected with the world anymore. And then it kind of wears away a little bit, and you're like, actually, that's not too bad. Kind of just be able to take a break there. And then as you get older and as you get married, and you're more responsible for other people, and hopefully you've never lost your spouse before. That'd be an interesting scenario. But it is possible to lose your kids. Now, I have not done this yet, thankfully, because I have a wife, and she's the one that helps me with that. But I remember there was a couple times that my parents definitely left one of us at church. My dad was the pastor, and there was a couple times where things get loaded up, and they have five kids, and you know, if you have four, that's pretty much all of them, and you get in the car, and our house is only about 2 minutes away. I remember one time, my little sister, she was still in her car seat, and she was sitting right inside the front door of the church, and they had locked the church up, and we'd gone home, and got home, and my mom's like, we left Katrina at church, and so I went back and got her. And, you know, these things that are supposed to be important that we shouldn't lose. Well, in this parable that we see in Luke chapter 15, we see a couple different things that are lost. Obviously, as I talked about the third parable, which we're not looking at this morning, parable of the lost son, the son that leaves and takes his inheritance. But in these first two things here, we're going to see two things that are lost and how it is important for us to understand what the message is of these parables. I want to look, first of all, at the circumstances leading up to this lost and found discourse. What What predicated the situation where Jesus felt the need to discuss the importance of these three parables and how they related to the people listening? Beginning in verse 1, it really lays the setting here. You see, Jesus is out teaching, he's discussing different things that are important to the people around him, and we see who his audience is. It says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." So Jesus is surrounded by the publicans and the sinners. Now, who are the publicans and the sinners? We're saying that that is the, first of all, the tax collectors. Another name for publican is the tax collector. They were the ones that had essentially won a bidding process to be able to go out and collect the taxes for the Romans from their Jewish neighbors. Now, these were Jews as well. And they were people that were essentially working for the Romans, which was the first strike against these people. This is why they were an outcast. You know, the Romans are keeping the Jewish people in bondage. And all of a sudden, you have fellow Jews that are going out, and they're working for the Romans. That alone would make them an outcast in their society. But to make it even worse, by and large, every single tax collector was dishonest. Because consider the situation. You're there and you're collecting money from people that are going to go to the Romans. And there was not an internet system or an announcement system that told you this is exactly what you're supposed to pay according to your family. There was just a kind of a general idea. And so what the tax collectors would do is that they would overcharge people. And then they would give the Romans what they were expecting, and then they would keep some for themselves. This is why we see in the account of Zacchaeus why he was not exactly looked upon very fondly, and why he had to go back and pay back people when he got right with the Lord and when he accepted Christ as his Savior, because he had been cheating people out of their money. But this was a very common practice. And so when it's pointed out here that Jesus is being surrounded by publicans and by the tax collectors, the first half of this group of people, you understand, were not very kindly looked upon by the rest of the Jews. The second group of people that we see here, it says simply as the sinners. Now, if we looked at that very literally, you would think, well, wouldn't that be the case of everyone that is listening? Well, yes, but when the word sinners here is directly referring to what would be known as the outcast of the society. It'd be the poor, the ones that could not take care of themselves, the homeless, the ones that were blind or crippled or that had diseases that no one else wanted to be around. So essentially what we see here is that Jesus is surrounded by everyone that the normal people in society would not want to associate with at all, much less the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers. But understand that this collection of people was not an unusual group of people to be listening to Jesus. In fact, most of the time, this is who was listening to him. We see that all throughout the book of Luke. And really, we understand Jesus' message to the people, as he says in Luke 14:35, says, "He that hath ears, let him hear." Jesus' message was open to anyone that would listen. And what does that tell us? That more often than not, the group of people that were listening were seen as the outcasts in society. We could spend a whole message just discussing how they had gotten to the point where they realized they had nothing and they needed something. And how often do we need to get to that point? To where we realize that we have nothing in society, we have no worldly possessions that are worth anything, and in the case of the tax collectors, realize that, boy, this life that we are living is, boy, not right. And there is something that needs to change. But this is more often than not the people that were listening to Jesus. But there's a second group of people here that we see in verse 2 that are kind of standing off to the side, as they more often than not did. This is the Pharisees and the scribes, basically the teachers and the kind of the upper elite group of Jews. It says, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, we've seen this all throughout the Gospels, where Jesus is teaching, and you see the Pharisees, the religious leaders, off to the side, looking for any little way to trip him up. Because they know, obviously, in their minds that this is not the Messiah. This is not who he says he is. He's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God when he really isn't. And they're so focused on how can I find a way to find fault with Jesus that they are missing what Jesus is doing. And this is exactly what Jesus has taken an opportunity to point out here. And they're standing there and they're murmuring. And Don't forget here, it's not like they're announcing this. Now, they may not have been necessarily quiet about it in this case. There's other situations we've looked at where it says, and they said in their heart, and then Jesus answered them, which in my understanding, that would have kind of opened my eyes to the fact maybe this isn't just a regular person. But it says in this one, they are murmuring. So it's possible that Jesus would have actually heard them audibly. But this is something that they do all of the time. Luke 5:30 mentions how they were murmuring as he's and complaining about how he was eating with publicans and sinners in a different situation. In Luke 19:7, it says that they were murmuring that he was a guest with a man that was a sinner. In Matthew 20, verse 11, and they murmured against the situation that Jesus was in. Again, murmuring and complaining was something very common for these Pharisees. Because once again, they're looking for something to find fault with about Jesus. But what exactly is the argument that they're making here? When they're saying that this man receives sinners and eateth with them, is it just that they're upset that he's helping out the poor and the needy around them? No, this is coming from their understanding, or their lack of understanding, from some Old Testament warnings. Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Proverbs 1, verses 10 and verse 15 says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. My son, walk thou not in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from thy path." Understand that these Old Testament warnings, the Pharisees were very much aware of because they were very focused on what the Old Testament said to the letter. But what was their whole problem? Is they were missing the message behind it, the principle that was driving those. When these Old Testament warnings were given, they were given to people that were allowing the influences in their life to impact them negatively. And folks, we all need to be warned not to allow sinners and people that are of the world to negatively impact us. But there is a balance. There is something else that we see all throughout Jesus' ministry and that Paul reiterates all the time, the other epistles talk about constantly, is that we are not to just completely avoid the world, as we discussed a few weeks ago in one message. That we are supposed to be in the world. That as we are talking about this exchange seminar, we're supposed to be out in the world witnessing to people, telling others that there is hope in Jesus Christ and that there is hope in no other thing or person. But we are supposed to be in the world, but we're not supposed to be of it. That is what these warnings are explaining here. That we are not to allow the world to control us and to impact us. And what Jesus is about to explain to them is how they are to do that. And he's explaining as he is hearing them murmuring off to the side, I can't believe he's sitting with publicans and sinners again. Jesus goes into these parables and tries to drive home the point to them. Jesus begins these parables by addressing them. He says in verse 4, "What man of you?" Understand that when he says this, he's basically saying, literally, imagine yourself in these situations. He's talking directly to the publicans and the sinners, the ones that are actually there to specifically listen to him. But he's addressing everyone. And in these three parables, specifically in the two we're going to look at this morning, he applies these situations to each group of people that would be listening, both to male and to female. And applies the situations to them so they would maybe understand a little bit what he is talking about. The first parable that we see here is the parable of the good shepherd. It says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" Understand that it's very common for the use of shepherd here to directly refer to God. That God is seen as our shepherd. We see that in Psalm 23. We see that in Ezekiel 34 as well, as God is related to as our shepherd. But notice a couple things here about this familiar parable. See, this shepherd, he goes off in search of one lost sheep. This is not an exact story. Once again, it's a parable. So imagine that he has 100 sheep. And that one is lost. He does his count as they would regularly do, and he gets to 99. You imagine he probably did a couple counts because he's like, boy, if it's just one, I want to make sure I don't go looking for one that's actually not missing. When he double checks and he makes sure, and yes, there's for sure one missing. When he goes and he leaves the 99, and it's not explained here exactly if he just deserted them, but understand that that's not the message here. and that Jesus didn't spend time on explaining that more often, that more than likely, the 99 would have been taken care of by another shepherd or by someone else. The message here is not that Jesus would leave 99 for just what. The idea is that those 99 were already in the fold. Those 99 were already taken care of, but there is one that is lost. And Jesus goes out in search of the sheep. He goes out into the wilderness, literally the area surrounding what was commonly a very common place to be a shepherd in the hills east of Bethlehem, was seen as a desert. It was a very rough terrain. Not too dissimilar, I haven't been there myself, but imagine what it's like around here out in the desert, the high desert that we have. You wouldn't really want to be wandering around in the middle of nowhere out there for too long when it is hot out, when the terrain is rough. And you imagine a sheep that is lost, there could be some things that could cause some danger for it. There could be wild animals, there could be cliffs. And the need was very great for him to be found. But then notice the wording here that Jesus puts at the end of verse 4. It says, and go after that which is lost until he find it. You see, the shepherd searched until he found it. He didn't go out and he say, I'm going to go search for a couple hours. If I don't find it, oh well. So he searches until he finds it. The end point of his search was when he recovers this lost sheep. There is a persistence that is there. How many times do we put an endpoint on our persistence? Do we say, I will do this for the Lord, I will seek out this person until it becomes too difficult, or for this certain amount of time? Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Folks, I have heard countless stories, and I'm sure many of you are aware as well, of people that for years were witness to, that for years heard the gospel, that had people that were lovingly telling them about their need for salvation for decades, and they would not accept Christ as their Savior. But then there was a point where they did. There was a time period where they came to that acknowledgement that they needed a Savior. Folks, this is not meaning in this parable here that every single person is going to be a recipient of that free gift of salvation. Because, folks, we have to acknowledge our need for a Savior. Something we're going to look at, we have to actually repent of our sins. We have to acknowledge that we are in need of repentance, that we're in need of a Savior. And sadly, not every person is going to accept that free gift that is offered to them. But folks, the idea that Christ is getting across here is that that shepherd is going to continually be seeking that lost sheep. That Jesus is going to continually be seeking that lost person. Folks, then what happens in verse 5? It says, and when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. See, this symbolizes the inability of the sheep to help itself. See, the sheep is lost. He's incapable of doing anything to help itself. And so are we in our lost state, incapable to help ourselves and to save ourselves. And then in verse 6, it says, and when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. See, the shepherd comes home, and it's not just like he's like, oh good, I found a sheep, throw it back in the fold. No, he is overjoyed at the fact that he found the one lost sheep and that it is now back into the fold. So much so to the point that he essentially throws a party. He's like, let's get excited about this. Bring in all my friends and my neighbors, my fellow shepherds. I found the lost sheep because it is valuable to me. Because I am excited that it is now back in the fold. And what Jesus then says, I say unto you in verse 7, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. He states here that there is joy in heaven, literally saying that God is joyful. God is overjoyed, is excited when one person comes to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is joy in heaven over that. Notice the second parable here in verse 8. He then says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. Notice here that Jesus then uses a situation that is applicable to women. With the shepherd, most of the guys here listening would have been at one point or time probably a shepherd. They would have known or at least understood what it took to do that. And then he applies it to the women that would have been there listening. Imagine yourself that you have 10 pieces of silver. You have 10 coins. We don't know exactly how much these coins would have been worth, but they were worth a lot to the person that had them. And they have these 10 coins, and all of a sudden they lose one. Now they still have 9 of them, but they lose one. And it gives the idea of a frantic search, because understand that in the day before electricity, that there's just the light coming in through the windows, that they have to take the lamp and they're looking under the furniture, they're looking in every crack and crevice in the house. Where did that one coin go? You imagine that frantic search. I'm sure some of us have done that before. You drop a coin or something, and you're like, man, where did that go? Or you, in my case, you drop your daughter's pacifier in the middle of the night, and she will not go back to sleep if she does not get it. It's a frantic search. I'm not using a lamp. I'm using my flashlight, but it's the same idea. I'm like frantically looking for this. This was valuable to this woman. And she loses this. And she searches very diligently in order to find it. And once again, the idea is given that she seeks diligently till she finds it. She continues to search until she recovers what she has lost. Folks, she searches everywhere to find it. But then what happens when she does, and when she hath found it, she does the same thing, the same idea that was just given in this past parable. She rejoiceth. And she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Once again, it doesn't mean anything to us what exactly this value was of this silver coin. But it meant a lot to her. Just as that sheep meant a lot to the shepherd. And they were so excited and overjoyed that they want to rejoice with everyone around them. And they're very similar to verse 7 we see in verse 10. Jesus says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Folks, these two parables carry many different important applications for us this morning. And I have a couple that I want to look at here as we close. What are the applications for us today? How do we take these parables that were told to these publicans and these sinners, to the Pharisees standing off to the side? What does that tell us about our Lord and Savior? What does that tell us about how we are to act? First of all, I want us to understand that Jesus came with the purpose to seek and to save the lost. It wasn't like Jesus came to earth and he's here just doing some things, being a carpenter and all things like, oh, well, I'm here, I might as well find some lost people. No, he came here with the purpose to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10 tells us that. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came here with that priority, with that focus, with the desire as he was going about his business, that that was his business. That he was going to be seeking those who were lost in order to save them. Realize that Jesus didn't just happen upon this priority, it was his sole priority as a son of God, as someone that desired to please his heavenly Father. But secondly, folks, we need to realize that we are all lost sheep at some point in our lives. That whether this story describes us now as the sheep or whether it described us in the past, at one point or another, we were all at this point. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Folks, all of us have gone astray. We have all decided to go our own way. It is only at the point where we accept Christ and that free gift that he has given us that we can then no longer be described as a lost sheep. When he comes and he rescues us, then are we found. Folks, at one point or another, we are all lost. If you're here today and you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've acknowledged that he died for you, you acknowledge that he has paid the penalty, he has paid the price for your sins, and you're his child, then you're no longer described as lost. But folks, if you're here today and you have not accepted that free gift of salvation, you are seen as the lost sheep. You are seen as the one that our Lord and Savior is seeking to save. Will you today acknowledge that you need him? Will you today want to change the description of yourself as lost instead to be found? If that is you today, please do not leave without grabbing someone and asking them, how can I be saved? How can I acknowledge that I need a Savior? How can I go about that and accept that free gift? We'd love to sit down and open God's Word and show you how you can do that today. Folks, realize we were all lost at one point. Number three, acknowledge that repentance is necessary to be rescued from sin. Twice here in these verses, in verses 7 and 10, it makes a statement that repentance was needed. Verse 7 says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And then verse 10, likewise they say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Folks, the message of repentance is what Jesus Christ came preaching. What he came and he was telling people that they needed to do in order to be saved. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And then Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Folks, we discussed it before, but repentance is necessary for salvation, not as a work that we do in order to earn salvation. Repentance is coming to that agreement with God that we are sinners, and it is literally turning away from our sin, forsaking the sin that we have been living, and turning and accepting Jesus Christ and what he has for us in our lives. Repentance is not a work of salvation. Repentance is doing what Jesus says right here, to repent and turn away from our sins. It is required for salvation. Folks, in number four, realize that God has great joy when one person accepts the gift of salvation. The idea given here that Jesus is literally trying to explain is it's not like there's like a monthly celebration for everyone that has come to salvation. No, when one person accepts Jesus Christ and that gift he has given them, there is rejoicing in heaven. God rejoices. The angels rejoice. Everyone is excited that someone has turned from their sins, that they have repented, that they have turned away, and they have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. He says this twice at the end of each of the parable, that there is rejoicing in heaven over one soul that comes to that saving knowledge of Christ. Folks, do we rejoice when someone comes to know Christ? Are we overjoyed? Are we even seeking out those opportunities? So I just understand, lastly, number five here, application, that how God seeks the lost and then rejoices over their salvation should shape the mentality of every believer. Because, folks, as Christians, what should be our number one priority? To honor and glorify God. Whether therefore eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And how can we for sure glorify God? One of the clear ways we are commanded to do is by seeking those that are lost and by pointing them to Jesus Christ. We are to follow after the commands that God has given us. 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him ought also so to walk, even as he walked. Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And then, folks, Matthew 22:36 through 39 says this. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Folks, our number one priority should be to love God with our whole heart, with everything that we have. He is our number one priority. The distractions of life don't have a hold on us. But the second that is like unto it, that is right under that, how do we, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, do we show that we actually truly love God? Is by loving those around us. Folks, the desire this morning as we look at these couple parables here is that we understand that God rejoices over one person coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then how do we as Christians let that motivate us? Do we get kind of carried away with our lives and busy and like, boy, I don't think I'd have time, or I don't think I have the words to say, or that I'd really even have an impact on someone for Christ? Do we realize that just winning one person, showing them how to come to Christ, brings about rejoicing in heaven? And by doing so, we're fulfilling what God has called us to do. That as we are going about our lives, we are to preach the gospel. That is not just said to just to preachers. It's not said just to those that are in full-time vocational ministry. That is a challenge to each and every Christian as we are going about our lives, as we're impacting others. Let's impact them for Christ. And let's see how God can use us in a great and mighty way. Folks, we're excited about this seminar that's coming up, but we don't have to wait until March in order to start telling others about Christ. We don't have to wait until March to see God rejoice in heaven over someone accepting Him as their Savior. Folks, we can tell others about Him right now. Folks, do we know anyone in our lives today that is lost? Do we have a desire to see them to be found? Do we have a care and compassion and a love for our fellow human beings enough to tell them about Jesus Christ? About the reason that hopefully we are all here this morning, because we have found Him, we have accepted His gift of salvation, and we love Him so much that we want to please Him, that we want to do everything He's asked us to do. And if that is the case, let us go out and tell others about Him. Let's let that joy overflow in our lives so that it impacts those around us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for this passage this morning that we could look at as You were challenging those listening. Lord, a very diverse group, those that supposedly knew everything about being a follower of Christ. And Lord, those that were seen as the outcasts, as the sinners, as the rejected in society. Lord, to men and to women. Lord, to every single person in that society, it is applicable to every single person in our society. Lord, the message that You rejoice over one person coming to know You. Lord, I pray that You would help us understand that we are incapable of saving ourselves. That anything we do, coming to church an infinite number of times, doing an infinite number of good works, is going to fall short of what is required for salvation. But Lord, thank You that You sent Your Son to die in our place to fulfill what was needed in order for us to have salvation. And that we have but to accept that gift of salvation, to acknowledge that we are incapable of doing it, that we need to turn away from our sins, and we need to run to You. Lord, help us all, if we have already done that, to have a desire to tell others about it. Lord, help us to be Christians that are yielded to You, that are seeking the lost. And Lord, I pray for those that are lost here today, help them to come to know You as their personal Savior before they even leave the doors here of this church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could turn with me to number 486. We're 486. Let's stand together. We'll sing the first verse of this, I Surrender All. I pray that as we consider what we talked about this morning, that You would help, that you would all have the desire to ask God to help you as we leave these doors, we go out in this world to be seeking those that are lost, to have a heart that loves them, that cares for them enough to reach out to them and tell them about a Savior that loves them. Number 486 on the first. Thank You that we have the opportunity to live for You because You sent Your Son to die for us. That we even have hope of another day. That we even have hope of that salvation that You've given to us. Lord, I pray that You'd use us in a great way with our neighbors, with those in our community. Lord, that we would see others come to know You. Lord, help us to be that light shining in this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.